want to speak, beloved brethren, this afternoon about association with Christ in his death and union with Christ in his resurrection life. You will have probably noted that in the scriptures that we have read, they all contain statements that associate and link the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll run over them briefly to the begin with, so that you can bear them in your mind. Crucified, dead, buried, quickened, raised, seated, glorified. And you'll note the order, that it is consecutive. One of the most profitable things that the believer has to learn in his study of the scriptures is to appreciate that what is true of Christ objectively, the Spirit of God is working out subjectively in his life. Now let me explain what I mean by that in order that everybody understands. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus, in a well-known verse, refers to himself as being the truth. I am the way, the truth. A few chapters further on, when he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, he refers to the Holy Spirit of truth. And in chapter 17, and in prayer to his Father, he refers to the Word of truth. Now, that simply means that the way that God works with us is to first of all present to us the truth of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as an object for faith. And then the Spirit of God makes operative and effective and living in the life of the believer that same truth of God that was seen objectively in Christ. I trust you all see what is meant by that word. Objective truth is that which is outside of us, concerns the person of Christ. Subjective truth is that which is made good in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, as far as we are concerned today, we have not the apostle's word, but we have the Word of truth. So the Word of truth brings before us the truth as it is in Jesus. The Spirit of God takes that same truth and makes it operative and effective in the life of the believer. Now I want you to bear that principle of operation with God in mind as we go through these scriptures. Christ was crucified. Christ became dead. Christ was buried. I have to be careful with quickening. Let us just say that Christ was raised from the dead. He was then the ascended man, and he was raised up into glory. He has now sat down in glory. He has been glorified. Now you will notice that all those things objectively are actually true of Christ. But have we realized, beloved brethren, that in the sight of God, in a spiritual way, God views them also as true of the believer? Looking at truth from the divine standpoint, that is the truth of God also in regard to the believer. But the thing where you and I come in, beloved brethren, is how much that which is true of Christ has been made good and effective in my life in order that I might understand my true position in association with Christ in this world, on the one hand, and the marvelous blessing that is open to every one of us that one day we will be actually in when we are caught up in that place of glory with him, but in the sight of God is spiritually true today. How much of that truth of what is true of union with Christ, where he is at the present moment, also of practical import, of blessing, resulting in testimony, worship and praise, how much of that is effective in my life today? Now that is simply what I would seek to bring before you this afternoon. I will have to move quickly. I don't want to go over the time, and I'll try not to. So So I ask you, beloved brethren, if you don't mind me saying so, keep your wits about you. We may move quite quickly. But I trust the Spirit of God will take some of these profound statements and cause our hearts freshly to apprehend their meaning to the end, that they might affect us here in our lives for God and for the Lord Jesus today. We start of necessity with crucifixion. Paul says in the second chapter of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Now obviously that is not actual. It was Christ who was crucified. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he has applied what was true of Christ in crucifixion to his own life in a practical way, and we must see the result of that. Now I want you to realize that in each of these first three statements, crucifixion, death, and burial, the Spirit of God has something very particular to say to us. And I would like you to consider these things. Crucifixion is the end of man's world. Death is the end of that man altogether. Burial is the putting of him out of sight. Now let me try and demonstrate how that is true. It's no good us saying things unless we can substantiate them from the teaching of Scripture. I want to illustrate it this way. And most of my remarks in regard to those things will revolve around certain incidents at the end of John's Gospel. If you read the Gospel of John's account of the Lord Jesus and his trial before Pilate, you will find that there comes a moment when the Lord Jesus, in effect, bears witness to the truth. And Pilate, at that moment, he says, I don't know what his motives were in saying it, but he says, what is truth? Now, whilst we may have already said that in the Gospels we have the account historically of the trial of the Lord Jesus, I want you, beloved brethren, to put that idea out of your mind, because it isn't correct. Because it was not the Lord Jesus that was on trial. It was the world that was on trial. Because when the Lord Jesus stood there, in his own self, in his person, was the manifestation of the truth as revealed from God. And the question with the world was, what was the world's attitude toward the truth as personified in his person? And you know the answer to that. Crucify him. And we have a hymn in our hymn book that passes a comment upon that expression. This world's judgment stands recorded. In other words, beloved brethren, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, God brought to a termination of that world of system of things that originated in Cain, the first man who went out from the presence of God, and all its full-blown effect and power was manifested at the cross, when, according to the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul commenting upon this very same thing, when he refers to the wisdom of God, saying in effect that the princes or the leaders of this world had not the wisdom of God, and as a consequence of it, they crucified the Lord of glory. Now, can you not perceive, beloved brethren, that these scriptures grouped together clearly demonstrate the fact that in crucifixion, God brought to a terminus man's world? That truth the Apostle Paul applies to his life. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now what that means simply is this, beloved brethren. As the judgment of this world was exerted upon Christ, who was the truth, and this world has put Christ out of its world, that is tantamount to what is meant by the expression, the stone which the builders rejected and cast away as worthless. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not fit into the edifice that they were building in this world, and so they cast him away. The result of that is, my dear friend, beloved brethren, that God has, so to speak, terminated this world. And the believer has to appreciate the practical implications of that truth in his life. And Paul shows us in this verse what those practical implications were upon himself. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live actually. Yet, not I. Now, I, in this verse, is that Saul of Tarsus who lived in relation to that world that God has terminated. So he says, it's not I that lived as Saul of Tarsus in that world. That man has been crucified with Christ. And he says, but Christ liveth in me. A new man appears. A new life appears. A new character appears. And he goes on to say, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live on the principle of faith. Now previously he had lived in the world on the principle of his senses. What he could see, what he could hear, what he could touch, what he could smell. They all refer to his sensibilities in relation to that world that God has brought to an end in crucifixion of Christ. That man, Paul says, he's dead. He's been crucified. And he says, the life that I now live, I do no longer live on the principle of the senses. I live on the principle of faith. And that faith has for its object the Son of God. Not the I that previously was the object of that life. That man is gone. And Christ is now the object of his faith. It is his motive for living. And he says it's not only a life that now has a new object. It's a life with new motives. A life with new aspirations. But it's a life that is permeated by the very nature of God himself. Because he ends up this wonderful verse by saying, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there you see the practical implications of applying to ourselves the truth that I am crucified with Christ. I read the last verse almost in this epistle to further amplify it, where he again refers to the cross. In fact, it's the only time in the scripture you have the expression, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as far as that world again, you'll notice again how that the apostle associates the world with crucifixion. And he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. And then he says, and I unto the world. I didn't read the verse, but verse 17 likewise bears upon the subject. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. Let no man trouble me. He completely finished with that world altogether. And he says, in effect, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You probably know that that word there for mark carries with it the idea of a brand. A brand. You know, to illustrate what is meant by that, think for the one moment of the Lord Jesus when he revealed himself in resurrection to his disciples. He said, he shew them his hands and his feet. And in his hands and in his feet were the marks of crucifixion. There was an evidence to the fact, beloved brethren, that this world had cast him out by way of crucifixion. And that was the judgment of the world. And it was there a testimony to be seen upon his body. And you know, Paul applies that same truth in a vivid way to himself. He not only says, I am crucified with Christ. That may be something theoretical in the mind, beloved brethren, but that's not enough for Christ. It's not enough to have a theoretical appreciation of Scripture in the mind. Paul goes even further. He says, I bear in my body the stigma of Christ. What does that mean? He hadn't actually got marks in his hands and in his feet? No, but it means this, beloved brethren. If you or I had accompanied with the Apostle Paul, we would have been amply aware of the fact that here was a man who, as far as this world was concerned, had been crucified with Christ. It could be seen in his life. We'll move on to the next subject. Colossians chapter 2 brings us to the next point historically that was true of Christ. He was not only crucified, but he died. He died. The Lord Jesus, as far as he was concerned, in his death, he died out of that condition of things in the which sin had attached itself to us. Now carefully note that remark, beloved brethren. He died out of the condition of things in which sin attached itself in us, not in him. He was sinless. But he came into manhood. He came into man's responsibility. And he took up that responsibility in the sight of God. And as a consequence of it, he died under the judgment of God on account of our sins. But in his death, he died out of that condition of things. Death has therefore no more to say to him. So that condition of things in which sin attached itself in us, in other words, that old man, that which we got from Adam on account of the fall, that sinful nature, that man, God has brought to an end in the cross of, in the death of Christ. Sorry, I nearly said the cross. In the death of Christ. And the apostle elaborates upon this fundamental truth in regard to the believer in the Colossian epistle. You will notice that I read in chapter 3 the new translation of that verse, "For ye have died." That is viewing the thing from the sight of God. We have died with Christ. And you'll notice the implication of that. Our life is hid with Christ in God. That's the life that we now live on the principle of faith. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. But notice it says here. And again, notice that the truth, as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be made good in our souls, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then it will become effective in our lives. So the next verse says, "Mortify therefore your members." Scripture never tells us to mortify ourselves. That's already taken place. We have died with Christ. But these members are still operative. So the apostle here exhorts that the truth of the death of Christ, dying out of that condition that dishonored God, that truth has to be applied practically to our members, to our life. Now the Colossians were in danger of being influenced by the man that God had put out in the death of Christ. I just refer you to three things very quickly. Chapter 2, just run your finger down these verses. Verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you." Verse 8, "Beware lest any man should spoil you." And verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you." The Colossians were in the danger of allowing the way of thinking, man with his ability and his philosophy, to come into that which was of Christ. In other words, they were seeking to bring that old man that God had put away in the death of Christ into Christianity. And the result of that is that the Colossians were in danger of letting go of Christ. Because, beloved brethren, as a head, as a lead, as a guide in our lives, we cannot on the one hand allow that man that God has put away to lead us and Christ. It has to be the one or the other. And Paul brings the truth that the believer in the sight of God has died with Christ to them, to the end that it might have a practical effect in their lives, that they might realize that in the death of Christ, God has terminated that man and all that is connected with him, all his sin and his dishonor. In the death of Christ, he's gone. I move on to burial. And here is something a little bit different. God doesn't exactly view us from his side as buried with Christ. Burial is the Christian's answer to that which God has done in the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus. Now, just very quickly, I want to refer you to two men at the end of John's Gospel. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But before I refer to them, let me repeat what I said at the beginning, that the idea in Scripture of burial is to put out of sight. And the Scripture that we base that on is the first record, the first mention of burial in Scripture, which is in the book of Genesis, in regard to Abraham buying a piece of land of the children of Heth, in order to bury his wife Sarah. And if you look up that quotation, you will find he says to them, "Let me bury my dead out of my sight." So I'm suggesting to you, beloved brethren, that in crucifixion, that is the end of man's world. In the death of the Lord Jesus, that is the termination of that man altogether. But when we come to the truth of burial, or the spiritual meaning of it as taken up by the believer, baptism, we have the believer taking to himself, not only at the moment when he is baptized — he may not have realized this truth when it took place, that may have been true of many of us — but the teaching behind the truth of baptism. It has to be applied in a practical way to his life. And the effect of that is that that man that God has finished with, and that world that God has brought under judgment, goes out of sight as far as the believer is concerned. Now then, I referred you to two men. Just for a moment, think about Nicodemus. I'll say this only about him: prior to the cross of Christ, he was obviously a born-again soul. He came to the Lord Jesus. A man seeking after the truth. That's chapter 3. You'll find a mention of him in John's Gospel at the end of chapter 7, when he says, in effect, to the Pharisees, "Doth our Lord judge any man till it hear him?" He, in effect, stands up for the Lord Jesus Christ, or for the principle of the truth, or righteousness. And if you look carefully at that reference, you will find that it says of Nicodemus at that moment that he was one of them. He was one of them. In his life, he was associated, and in his living, with the Pharisees. He was one of them. Joseph of Arimathea, there's no question about him at all. He was a man who was living two lives. He was a secret disciple. He was a true, what we would say today — not literally true of him at that moment, but today we would say of such a person that he was a genuine believer. But the only person who knew it was himself and God. He was living two lives. And you know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, "Ye shall not have two coats." A Christian should only have one coat. That which he wears in the presence of God should be the same coat that he wears in the presence of the world. But it was not so with Joseph of Arimathea, and it was not so probably also with Nicodemus. But beloved brethren, there came a moment in their life when the reality of the crucifixion and death of Christ came in real power into their lives. Notice Nicodemus, he was one of them. Joseph, he was a true believer, but nobody knew anything about it. But there came a moment in their lives when they took to themselves in a practical way the implications of the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus. And you know when it happened, don't you? It was in regard to his burial. They came out boldly and begged the body of Jesus and took it down from the cross and put it in a tomb. And I'm going to suggest to you, beloved brethren, that at that moment in the life of Nicodemus, he was no longer one of them. The association that he had in his life with the Pharisees, it was severed. And in regard to Joseph of Arimathea, no more was he secretly waiting for the kingdom. At the burial of the Lord Jesus, it became obvious that he was associated with Christ in his death. You see the implications? The association with Christ in his crucifixion and his death came out in regard to his burial. Now, beloved brethren, you and I cannot be actually identified with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible. These two men were. They were actually instrumental in being associated with the Lord Jesus in regard to his burial. You and I can't do that. No. But you can be baptized. And that's exactly the same thing. That's exactly the same thing.
We read in Romans chapter 6. The apostle writes to those assuming that they had all been baptized. Have you ever noticed that in Romans chapter 6? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized? So what he is going to say is only literally true in its application to persons who have been baptized. That raises a question, doesn't it, beloved brethren, young one or old one, as to whether I have been baptized. If you haven't, then this is not literally true of you. And this is what he says, that when we were baptized unto the death of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So we see, and a little bit further down, verse 5 uses that very idea. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, there is the idea of association with Christ in his death. There comes a moment in our lives when we practically give testimony to that, and we are baptized. We take our place alongside with Christ in association with him. Just as he went out of sight as far as this world is concerned. And he did, beloved brethren, and this world has never seen him since. This world lost sight of Christ at his burial. Let me ask you, beloved brethren, and I say this with deep feeling and conviction in regard to my own practical position as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the world lost sight of me? Has the world lost sight of me? Can it be truly said of me that that which went out of this world in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that man that God terminated there, can it be livingly seen in my life also that that man, that old nature, my old man, that in a practical way I have finished with him as well? And you can see again, notice, beloved brethren, that whenever the apostle raises a doctrinal truth, he doesn't leave it there. He shows us immediately how this doctrinal truth should affect us. I didn't read the verses, but I'll just refer to you. You'll notice that when you get down to verse 11, this truth of having gone out of sight in the burial of the Lord Jesus by baptism brings about a new way of reckoning and a new way of thinking in regard to the life of the believer. So it says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. There is the truth of what was true of Christ applied in a practical way to the believer today, in regard to his mind, in regard to the way he thinks, to the way in regard he's motivated in this world, his ambitions, his home, his job, his education, his holidays. I don't care what it is, beloved brethren. Those are the things where we have to reckon the truth as it is seen in the death of the Lord Jesus in a practical way to our own lives. And again, in verse 13, it's not only a way of thinking, but it comes out in our lives. So he says in verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. You notice also that it says in verse 4, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That means, beloved brethren, that a new character of life becomes apparent in the believer on account of his taking to himself the implications of what God has done in the crucifixion, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the time's running on. I commend this study to you, beloved brethren. Don't just accept what I say. Particularly my fellow young Christians, take these truths to the Lord. Ask the Lord to open them out to your understanding. Ask the Lord to show you the practical implications of them, honestly, and commit yourself wholly to devotion to Christ in order that there might be seen in you in a practical that way, that which is the fruit for God, which can be used in testimony in this world as a result of our association with Christ in his crucifixion, in his death, and in his burial. Now, I deliberately changed the word association to union. Association is an outward thing. Union is an inward thing. So the next subject that we have to consider quickly is quickening. Quickening is not the same as new birth, beloved brethren. Don't confuse the two. Quickening supposes, obviously, that death, either physically or morally, has taken place. It is the power of Christ in resurrection coming into the soul in a living way in order to make something there vital that can be used, that can, lead the believer into the enjoyment of being united with Christ. We read, did we not, in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. So we are on the platform, beloved brethren, of resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now I refer you again to illustrate this principle to an incident that takes place at the end of John. You remember that when the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples in that room, one of the things that is said that he did to them was that he breathed into them. He breathed into them. And although it says there that receive ye Holy Ghost, that of course is not the same as what took place on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to suggest to you, beloved brethren, that what took place there when the Lord Jesus breathed into his disciples at that moment, he imparted to them his life in resurrection. Now let me illustrate what that means, and again go back to the book of Genesis, where you will find at the very beginning that when God created man, it says of him, and him alone in all the sphere of creation, it is not true of the brute creation, it was only said concerning Adam, that God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now that obviously has something more in view than the ordinary life that was also true of the brute creation. It says of Adam, as a consequence of God breathing into him, that he became a living soul. Now what does that mean? It means, beloved brethren, that at that moment he became quickened in relation to God. And as a consequence of that, he alone, in all the creation of God, God was able to commune with him. God spoke to him. There was a rapport, so to speak, between Adam and God. And that was a result, beloved brethren, of God breathing into him and his becoming a living soul. Now then, that is equally true of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. And that is the implication of quickening. We have been quickened together with Christ, beloved brethren. He has imparted to us his life in resurrection. And the result of that is, beloved brethren, that we now can enjoy union with him where he is. We share his life. We have his nature. And as a consequence to that, we can come into all the blessedness of being his brethren. Notice again, at the end of John's Gospel, as coming out from the tomb into the sphere of resurrection in life, he says to Mary, go tell my brethren. Now, the Lord Jesus had never referred to the disciples in that way before, because it was not true. Because prior to that moment, there was no union with him in life or in nature. But as coming out into the sphere of resurrection, there has been formed the operation of God sovereignly with Christ and with the believer, a union. And the result of that is quickening. And the result of quickening is that we can come into all the realization of having part with Christ as his brethren. Have you realized that? Have you realized, my dear fellow believer, that you and I have the same life as Christ? We have the same nature as Christ. We can enter into the same joys and blessings and fellowship that Christ has entered into as man. And that obviously leads us to the next thing. He unites his brethren with himself in quickening. But we read in Ephesians further that we've been raised up with Christ. Now that doesn't refer to resurrection. At least I don't believe so. If any brother here doesn't agree with me, please tell me. I believe when it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we've been raised together with him, it refers to being raised up into glory. In other words, ascension. He has gone into glory in the sight of God, so is the believer. It tells us that in chapter 1. There in the purpose of God has been secured in Christ, going into glory in manhood. And God has placed us in Christ there. So in the sight of God, what is true of Christ in glory is true of the believer. Have you grasped that? Isn't it wonderful to realize that what is true of Christ today in the glory, in the sight of God, is true of every believer? The same life, the same nature, with a view to sharing the same position. We've been raised up with Christ. And it doesn't stop there either. Because it says that we've been seated in Christ. It's not quite together with Christ here. Not with Christ, it's seated in Christ. And what does that open out to you? In Christ, seated. You know, when Scripture speaks of being seated, it means that all toil is finished. I believe, beloved brethren, that when we are said to be seated with Christ, we're beyond this present life, this present world, this present scene altogether. It's come to an end. It's all gone. And we've reached that which is eternal. And notice it says that we're seated. What does that mean? We're at rest there. We're at peace there. We're complacent. How has this been brought about? Just think for a moment again, referring to chapter 1. We are said to be before him, holy, blameless, in love. Just think of those three things. Holy, blameless. That means to say, beloved brethren, that the believer is completely suitable to God. God there rests complacently in the company of the believer. We're before him, holy, that's according to his nature. Blameless, and in the atmosphere of holy and divine love. You know, there's a wonderful hymn in our hymn book which describes this better than I can say. Brought to rest within the circle where love's treasures are displayed. Here it is, beloved brethren. You and I, as seated together with Christ in heavenly places, have a part in that circle of divine love and fellowship that Christ has already entered into in manhood. We are before God, holy, blameless, and in love. But there's one more thing said about that position. We have been taken into favor in the beloved. Again, the little hymn says, as near as he is, so near, so very near to God. But again, so dear, so very dear to God, that position that Christ has gone into in manhood in the presence of his Father is the position that God has placed us in order that we might share it with him. It's touched on, you know, in John chapter 17, the glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. There it is. The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them. He shares with the believer that glory that God has given him, the glory of redemption. As going back into that sphere of glory in manhood, he has gone back into that sphere. But every believer in him has a place to share. Well, the last scripture that I read is in Romans. If we suffer with him, this really explains what I have before me, beloved brethren, this afternoon, the two sides of it. If we suffer with him, that involves the realization of crucifixion, the realization of his death, the practical answer to it in my life of baptism. That's what's involved in being associated with Christ in regard to suffering with him.
But the verse goes on to say that we should be glorified together with him. There's the answer. There's the glorious end, beloved brethren. There comes a moment when every association with him and his death will end, as far as this scene. He will come. Arise, my love, and come away. And the church, his body complete, will assume that place for which it was destined in the purpose of God. And God will array the church with Christ in glory. And we read at that moment in Ephesians chapter 2, when God will display to the universe the glory of his grace. And how will we do it, beloved brethren? How will God display through eternity the glory of his grace? It will be seen when the church in all her glory is in that place with and like Christ, his life, his nature, and sharing his position, the effulgent, the outshining of his glory, filling the whole scene to the praise and eternal glory of God throughout endless day. Beloved brethren, let us see to it that we understand what is meant in the Scriptures when it associates us with Christ in his death, in order that we might in a greater way apprehend and enjoy to the glory of God the reality of being in union with him in his life, in the scene into which he has entered as man.